are approaching the end of our series in Revelation, and lesson 28 in that series this afternoon. Believe it or not, it's a long, long series begun back in January. And so we come into the 22nd chapter at long last this afternoon, and all the apocalyptic imagery in this book about wars and dragons and a harlot as well, all that dealt with the trial the Christians were facing there in the Roman Empire in the first century. As we have reminded ourselves throughout the series, we're not looking here at things throughout most of this book that deal with the last days of mankind. But as we approach these final few chapters, we have made that transition as we have shown promise to that first audience of people regarding their plights. Now we begin to look at, in these last couple of chapters, hope that we all share, that we share with them. So it was something that they look forward to, even beyond their persecution culminating in relief. Something they look forward to in terms of going to heaven and that we share with them. So these last few chapters, John is recording the culmination of all those hopes, a hope that we share with them. And we'll look at five verses here in chapter 22 this afternoon to punctuate the description of the church triumphant in heaven, a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And now John being shown and showing us a river and a tree of life that epitomize the redeemed in heaven forever. What mankind lost in Eden, that sense of fellowship with God, of direct communication, is regained in heaven. So let's just read five verses here this afternoon, and we'll do the rest, Lord willing, next Sunday. Revelation 22, verse 1 says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lights of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So just a little bit we're going to cover and look at this afternoon, and then cover the rest of it next week. We begin by looking at this river of life. It's an image that is an obvious one as we think about what a river would mean to those people, because it means some of the same things for us today. But it's an image that Jesus used as well as he tried to describe refreshment, as he tried to describe a spiritual course of wisdom as well. And so the first thing that John describes for us is this pure river flowing with water, with living water. Eden had a river. We understand that as well. A river that watered the garden and then divided into four rivers as it flowed outward. But this river in heaven, this river contains water that is of a superior quality, of a different kind, because the need for water in heaven is not the same as it is here on earth. We think about the rain all the time, and a strange generation we are that is just happy when it rains all the time. When I was a kid, I couldn't stand it when it rained. It was just terrible for it to rain. And now I'm so happy when it rains because we have so much need of that. In heaven, we return to that idea. Heaven is, the rain just isn't of the same necessity that it's been all along our lives on this earth. Water, though, sustains, and it does in heaven. In a spiritual sense, it is sustaining life in its fullness. After life is redefined as completely spiritual, devoid of anything fleshly, anything frail that we face in this life. I'm going to go back to the book of John. You may have already turned back there, but John chapter 4 and verse 13. Jesus in John 4 has met this Samaritan woman at a well, and she has come out there as she had to do all the time. We had some plumbing issues at our house this week, and it had to be repaired. I repaired that, and I'm quite proud of that. I had to replace the flapper in the toilet, so I know you all probably want to know my trick, my tips. It really isn't that hard, but I'd like my wife to think it took hours and hours and quite a lot of difficulty. But we think about that water, and she had to go out there all the time. There was no running water, no faucets to turn at her house. If they wanted water, she had to go get it. She had to carry it. And she could only carry as much as her strength would hold. And then she'd have to go back again. It's an amazing thing to think about the hygiene and the other needs that they had, the cleaning, the cooking, all those things that needed water, and how much work it took just to get the water to begin to do those things. And so at an opportune time, Jesus meets this woman there who's gone to the well to fetch some water, and he's sitting there relaxing and resting and waiting. He strikes up a conversation with her, which was not a common thing for a Jew to do with a Samaritan woman. And they begin to discuss spiritual things and salvation, as sometimes we do. John, in this passage, records for us what Jesus said to her. In verse 13, he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Well, she knew that. She was the one who carried the pots. She knew that. She knew it better than anybody. But he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And that was the wonderful promise there. Imagine having at your home or close to you a spring of water that you just go out and anytime you want, you take your cup and you fill it and there's no difficulty. It's always right there in great supply. And that just made her mind start racing. What a wonderful thing that would be physically. And that's at this point all she was able to see. He's not describing that. He's not describing digging a well closer to her house. He's describing something that is of a spiritual nature, a living water that would quench her thirst and would always satisfy her and always be right where she needed it to be. Hard thing for her to comprehend and maybe a hard thing for us as well. While we're on earth, this living water, though, flowed through the presence and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus predicting that in John chapter 7. The Holy Spirit coming and causing that to be so. But in heaven, it's just more readily available and abundant. The middleman is removed, and that living water is always present there in the image that John gives us. Because it flows from the throne of God and His Son, it's unpolluted like earthly streams. I grew up along the Ohio River, and in the 70s, it was a terribly polluted waterway. It was so filthy. People would sometimes fish there, but nobody would ever eat anything that they took out of that river. It's been cleaned up since then. The chemical plants have been compelled to dump their waste elsewhere, and so they don't dump it in the river and send it on down. But still, I often think about how polluted that was. This water in heaven, just the opposite of that. So clear and so pure and defining for us what that promise is. Ezekiel had seen a vision like that in chapter 47 of his book. Joel had as well. Zechariah had seen visions of rivers and water that had to do with the spiritual kingdom of the Messiah. John sees a river that is for the church triumphant to gather around and to drink from at a time when persecution finally is ended, when trial is all gone, when temptation is over. And simply it is a time to refresh and to be with God. He also sees there, though, a tree of life. The tree of life had been planted in Eden so that man could take of its fruit and could eat that fruit and prolong his existence beyond natural mortality. You see, man in Eden was a mortal being. He was flesh and bone, and he would die unless something intervened. And what intervened was the existence of that tree of life from which he could take and eat and sustain his life beyond what would be a natural span. When Adam and Eve sinned, immortality on earth was no longer a good proposition. I, as much as all of us here want to probably prolong our lives as much as we can and enjoy the time that we have with our children, our families, and whatever else it is that we like about this earth, I don't really think any of us wants to stay here forever. I'd like to stay here longer than man's allotted days, fine, but very few of us want to stay here forever because, quite frankly, it's hard. It's difficult. We work and we work and we toil and sweat and it seems like everything that we do has to be done again. Clean the house. Debbie, you talking about cleaning the house this morning. It's going to get dirty again. Even yours. Going to get dirty again. And you got to clean it again. The girls will come back and they'll drop off the laundry and there you go. I mowed the grass, when was it? Friday night. Now it's rained. And there it is. I noticed the grass around out here just mowed. There it is again. Everything we do, it seems like, has to be done again. And that cycle for me is just a daunting thing. We get sick. We face so many disappointments and hardships. I think we everything in the balance. Yes, life as a Christian is great, but we don't want to stay here forever. We don't want to have to deal with temptation and hardship forever. And so man was blessed by God, and God said, I'm not going to allow you to stay on earth forever. Set a limit for the lifetime of man, and then you'll go away and go somewhere else where those things won't touch you anymore. Access to the tree of life is regained in John's vision of heaven. There it is again, almost forgotten since the days of Genesis. But there it is again in heaven, and Christians, the redeemed people, have a chance to be around it. I'm not suggesting that we have to spend all eternity eating fruit off that tree just to stay alive. I don't believe that at all. I think it's there symbolically. Its presence there is there to show that we are going to live forever, enjoy eternal life in heaven. The Ephesians had been promised fruit in their letter from Christ back in Revelation chapter 2. If they overcame the devil, if they returned to Christ and returned to their first love, that's what they would enjoy. So that's a bit of a message or a reminder to us here from early in the book and now very late in it, that sometimes there are things that are standing in our way of enjoying the tree of life. And that is that sometimes we've left our first love. That promise was not just for them, it was for everybody who would overcome temptation, who would cling to their Savior, because salvation is attached to that cursed tree upon which Jesus died for our sins. And that's something we do need to be reminded of. The tree is described as having 12 crops of fruit, if you will. It refers to the consistency, 12 months in a year for us, and we think about that consistency, the unending produce. There's not an out-of-season period where if you haven't stored up in heaven that you're going to be in trouble. There is an ample supply for all time in heaven. The fruit of life is what Adam and Eve should have been content to eat in the Garden of Eden. We blame them, don't we? But we've all done the same thing. We've all taken our forbidden fruit of knowing good and evil as well, and we've all looked away from the fruit of the tree of life and chosen something else instead. So we all have to join the culpability of sin. We also get to join in the reward of faithfulness. Temptation doesn't exist in heaven. No more forbidden fruit. No more constant demonstration of things that you are not supposed to have, but that you really, really want. What a blessing that is, just in and of itself. The leaves are said to be for the healing of the nations. All the disparities and the differences that have divided people on earth, not just in nations, but in states and cities and across all kinds of borders, even if they are imaginary ones. All those things removed. And healing finally occurring. We need not wait until heaven to try to heal some of the divisions that exist among people. But in heaven, understand that they will not be allowed to persist. Any sense in which those divisions continue will be dealt with at Judgment Day. And those who insist on dividing simply will not enjoy heaven. Romans chapter 6, if you will. We'll turn over there for a few moments as we make our way through these five verses, and then we'll look at a couple of applications this afternoon. God's temporal judgments on mankind, beginning in Eden, really. When he cursed Adam with sweaty labor and Eve with painful childbirth, all those things, again, culminate in the removal of that curse here in Revelation chapter 22. The curse has continued upon Cain for murdering Abel. There are more and more curses that multiply upon all others who violated the will of God. And the law continues to grow throughout Old Testament times. Those things that could be violated, things that people needed to be warned not to commit. Under the gospel, the curse of the law was removed by Christ, and grace became a viable alternative to doom because of sin. There is an option. There is a choice. In Romans chapter 6, we think a little bit about choice. Romans 6, I'm going to come all the way down to verse 20, just read about four verses there. Romans 6 and 20 says that when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had nothing to do with righteousness. It wasn't a part of your makeup or your character. You weren't concerned about doing the will of God. Yes, you may have done right things at times, but it wasn't because this is the will of God. You were free. You did what you wanted to do. In the words of the book of Judges, everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. So you were slaves of sin. You did what you wanted to do, and you had nothing to do with the will of God. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? That calls for reflection. Sit down for a moment and think back to that time before you obeyed the gospel. And yes, you had a certain license, you felt, to do the things that you wanted to do. Think about them now. What did they get you? You may have been free to drink alcohol, even to excess. You may have felt free to look at pornography. You may have felt free to commit fornication, to tell lies, to stomp all over people to get to the top. You may have felt like you had license to do all those things. And Paul says, what did they really accomplish for you? And as you begin to think about them, you realize that you're just ashamed of those things. You wish you hadn't done them. You wish you could undo them. We all wish that we had thinking about here, that delete button, that backspace button, so we could just wipe it off like it had never been there at all. It doesn't exist in life, not in that way. The end of those things, verse 21 says, is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing accursed can abide in the presence of God. And for that reason, apostates on earth willfully depart from God. There is a discomfort that they recognize with being that close to God and His people and His will, and the sense that there's a judgment that goes on, even in this life, regarding things that are sinful. There's a discomfort with that, and a departure as well. In heaven, there's no more apostasy. It's abolished along with the curse. And the saved, they serve God right before His throne. Everything like that is accomplished and is dealt with. What a wonderful blessing that is. You look and there's a choice in Romans 6. There's a choice. You can get what you deserve. Wages of sin is death. Or you can get what God wants to give you, which is eternal life. And that's by grace in Christ. No more curse as we arrive there. 1 John chapter 3. A lot of time in 1 John this morning. We're going to look at it again, if you will, in 1 John the 3rd chapter this afternoon. All the images that we have of a tree of life and a river of pure water and a street of gold and gates of pearl and a throne and all those things, this is where the symbolism just is peeled away and where the focus is on something that it really is very understandable, the idea of beholding God face to face. Now I want to look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Same writer, John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." On earth, man would have died if he had seen God face to face. The Bible warns us about that possibility. There are some who came close, and seeing the back of God in one case, and in a figurative sense sometimes seeing God, but just in a figure. The former reign of Christians with their Savior was limited by figures in time. We have all those figures of speech, and we have all those things representing something greater, but in heaven, it's eternal and unthreatened that we relate to God the way that Adam and Eve did. The theme of the Bible we begin to see here is getting back what Adam and Eve had and forfeited. They alone possessed, for whatever period of time, what we are going to have for all of eternity. And so as you read Revelation 22, it's just as helpful to read Genesis 2 and to see that relationship, Genesis 1 with Genesis 2 as much, and to see the relationship that they had, took for granted what it could have been and what it will be for us. Christ continues to light the world by His glory. And the idea there that there's no more need for a sun, or a lamp, or a flashlight, or anything, but the glory of Christ is light enough. We're going to wrap things up, Lord willing, next week and look at the rest of this chapter. We'll make just a couple of applications, though, of what we've looked at here this afternoon. Then we'll be finished today. And I want to begin by talking about the way to immortality. That promise of eternal life that's so present in the book of Revelation is renewed through Jesus, who in the imagery of Matthew broke through the gates of Hades that imprisoned the dead, and who made the resurrection of all of us possible, that we could live forever beyond this defiled earth. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Salvation is not universal. Maybe you would have done it that way if you were God. If you would have done it that way, you would have been wrong. Sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds great to say to five kids, "I'm going to give you all cookies if you're good. And two of them are good and three of them are terrible." And they tear the curtains down and they put holes in the wall and they stomp on your foot and they pull your mustache. And all those things happen. You sit the five kids down again, you give all five of them cookies. Sounds great, doesn't it? It doesn't. That's universal salvation. Everybody gets a cookie, regardless of how you lived your life or what you did with the grace that you were given. Is that what you would do? That doesn't sound quite so right anymore, does it? It isn't right. It's not what God promises. Salvation is not universal. It's conditioned upon the response of man to the invitation of the cross to gather around Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, 13. Listen to the words and understand what they're saying. Enter by the narrow gate. There's more than one gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. He warns in verse 15 to beware of false prophets. We're going to come down to verse 21. He says there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There is a narrowing. Imagine a filter as it seems to get smaller. There is that gate that in the beginning is already narrow. By comparison with this broad and easy way, it's already narrow. But the more we read in this chapter about what Jesus is trying to communicate to us, it gets even tighter. Because he speaks to those religious people who had done things that you and I would have only imagined doing. And he calls them workers of lawlessness because although they were religious people and although they had done great things, they were also workers of sin. They were double-minded in the way that they lived their lives. Think back to Revelation 2 in the church at Ephesus again, leaving their first love. But they're still church members. They still sit in the pews. They still sing the hymns. They listen to the sermons. But they left their first love. And there Jesus is predicting that for us as well. Salvation just isn't universal, even for those who call themselves Christians. As Peter responded when many of the disciples of Christ were ready to turn away and to walk off and never follow him anymore. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It was the words of God spoken directly to Adam and Eve back in the book of Genesis that permitted them to eat of the tree of life in Eden. And it is the words of God spoken to us through Christ that allow us to eat of that tree again. The Bible says that Jesus abolished death. It's hard to abolish something. Sometimes our government gets around to abolishing some agency that doesn't do anything anymore or tries to combine them and keep one and get rid of the other one. Oftentimes it works the other way and they just add two or three more. But it's hard to abolish something, to do away with it so that it doesn't exist anymore. Jesus abolished death and brought life and light, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Abolishing death. We have doctors and scientists, and they study and they look and they discover things, and some diseases are pretty much done away with. They just don't exist anymore because we're able to prevent them. And they are, in a sense, abolished. What a great thing that is. Imagine if somebody could abolish death. Well, like I said, I wouldn't really make for a very great earth if death were abolished. Death is a necessary part of the process. But Jesus does it in a better way. He abolishes death and brings immortality to light through the gospel. Look in your Bibles at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Although he does it through the gospel, it depends upon faithful obedience, responding to that invitation. I've never known a situation yet where you didn't need to respond to the invitation in order to be a part of what was happening. 1 Timothy chapter 1, whether that's responding in words saying, I'll be there, or responding by showing up, regardless, there's something that is necessary. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm in verse 15. Paul is the writer, but he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And he says, amen. Life and immortality. And Paul able to write and say, he picked me out, the worst that there could be, a persecutor of the church, so that by saving me, he would prove to everybody that they could be saved as well. Regardless of where you think yourself to be this afternoon, God can save you. The grace of God is that great. One of the most memorable Beatitudes that people still quote today in the Sermon on the Mount promised that the meek would inherit the earth. Ink spilled over exactly what that means. It was a Jewish axiom, the word we talked about this morning in Bible class. It was a Jewish expression from the Old Testament times that took God's Canaan promise to Abraham, that promised land, And Jesus broadened it to apply to the fullness of God's blessings. The meek will inherit the earth was a reminder that that kind of person would receive all the blessings that Christ or God had for them. Inheriting the earth, and really a better translation, is just inheriting the land. It wasn't planet so much as the promised land that was in mind originally. It referred to conquering Canaan and the condition that Israel be submissive to God's will in the matter. Now the fact is they weren't. And so after they'd conquered it, well, they lost it. And they lost their home as well. When Jesus used that phrase, and we see it there in the Sermon on the Mount, Canaan had already been conquered and lost by Israel, and so he was using it in a figurative way. It wasn't about conquering soil. It was about inheriting all the blessings that God has for his people. Jesus promised blessing upon the meek who were like him. Meek is not a bad word. I know in our society, it pretty much is. Nobody advertises a car and says, this car, you want this car. This car has the meekest engine you've ever seen. Would you buy that car? Little old lady wouldn't buy that car. That just wouldn't do. This guy, oh, he's a great football player. You get him up on the line there and he focuses in on that quarterback, and when the whistle blows, when the play is snapped, he is just so meek. Really? Benches over there. That's the way we think about that word. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's power and strength, but which is under control. It's somebody who is determined and somebody who is willing to fight, but has it under control. Jesus was meek, is meek, and that's not a bad thing. He always kept it under control. He could have incinerated everything around him. He could have hung on that cross just long enough to say, that's long enough, and blown it all up. He kept it under control. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to be under control. The meek are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the reward for the meek is that heavenly paradise that we see before us in these chapters. Being meek means you're going to have to go through some times where people doubt you and where people think you really are weak because you're not flying off the handle, because you're not stomping and ranting. You have to understand that that's the devil's temptation. That's the way he tries to get all the meekness out of you and make you the way he wants you to be. Understand, when you do that, the inheritance, like everything else, is forfeit. Yes, you've proven your point, and people will say, what a man. But the meekness is all gone. And so is the promise. We're almost all the way through. Someone has said, if you miss heaven, you missed it all. And that's true. There's some places you want to go in life. I wish I could get tickets and go and visit. Neil Armstrong died yesterday. Who wouldn't like to be on the moon? You know, that really appeals to me. I think that would be incredible to do that. I know you probably find that odd about me. That would just be amazing. But if you miss heaven, you've missed the only thing that really matters. The alternative is just too ghastly even to consider. There is another option. It's awful. And so we're challenged to live by faith so that our election, our call, might be made sure. I want to extend the invitation of Jesus Christ to you as we draw this lesson to a close this afternoon. I want to invite you to consider the gospel invitation you've seen there, an invitation that does require a response. That requires you to make a decision, make a choice about where you're going to be. Respond to that invitation of Christ obediently by submitting to Him. Some may need to be baptized this day into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Others may have already taken that step, but apostasy followed. And that is, there's a falling away that has occurred, and faith has weakened, and maybe is gone entirely. Jesus invites all of us to consider that. To come to Him, or even to come back to Him, if that's what the need is. And if you need to respond to the invitation, would you come as we stand and sing this song?